Open your Bibles with me this evening to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This evening we consider Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The Lord tells us through Moses, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word tonight, we are struck by the gross corruption not only of the society before the global flood, but Father, as we examine our own society, our own communities, our own lives, we must confess that the sin of the people before the flood has been the sin of people ever since the flood. And the sins committed before the flood are sins that we can look in our own lives and see that we too have been guilty of having wicked thoughts and wicked intentions. And Father, how sobering it is for us to consider from this text that the wages of sin are in fact death, that our sin does in fact earn us your just judgment and condemnation. And Father, how astonishing it is that even as we read of how gross our corruption is, to find in the life of Noah that he found favor in your eyes. And Father, how glorious it is to know that we today can find favor in your eyes, not because of anything good in us, but because of the perfect obedience of your Son Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in our place and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. Father, may your Spirit convict us where we need conviction. If there is sin remaining in our hearts, in our lives, Father, we pray as your people that your Spirit would convict us and would drive us to repent of that sin, to confess it as sin before you, knowing that in Christ you have forgiven us and you will forgive us. And Father, we pray that as we consider your grace in the life of Noah, you would turn us to see your perfect grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Here in Genesis 6, 1 through 8, we have the account how the sons of God, ultimately angelic beings, fallen angels, committed sexual immorality with various human women, which then contributed to the rampant wickedness of mankind on the face of the earth before the great flood of Noah that becomes what God concludes will be his just judgment by the end of this passage. And as we consider what Genesis 6, 1 through 8 has to tell us about the history of humanity, we are confronted with the truth that the Bible is very blatantly honest with us. We know that there are many people in the world, naturalists, who deny the reality of God. They deny the reality of angels and demons. But in the Bible, even here in Genesis chapter 6, as it's been doing ever since Genesis 1:1, where God himself created the heavens and the earth, the Bible continues to tell us how the natural world is in fact infused with supernatural actors. Even last Sunday morning, we considered at the end of 1 Peter how Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And tonight, we consider Genesis 6, 1 through 8, which shows us just how warranted Peter's warning is. Because in fact, from the earliest period of human history, fallen angels have been working together with humans to contribute to the gross corruption of humanity prior to the flood. But as we see a hint, even in verse 8, there's a way that God's grace confounds this corruption in the life of Noah. And so in verses 1 through 7, we're confronted with the gross corruption of humanity. And then in verse 8, we get the confounding grace of God. In verses 1 and 2 and also verse 4, we see that humanity's corruption is connected to, in this instance, with the corruption of the sons of God. And indeed, these sons of God are fallen angels, spiritual beings. The sons of God is how the Old Testament regularly refers to angels. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses, as he teaches the children of Israel, refers to angels by this term. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. Moses sings, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." And then in verse 43 of Deuteronomy 32, Moses cries out, "Rejoice with him, with God, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, Moses makes clear that the job of angels is to worship God. The job of angels is to serve God. But of course, from the rest of Scripture, we know that there were times when various angels did not live up to this service. Even in the book of Job, the sons of God not only refers to the angels who worship God, but they also refer to fallen angels. As Job chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us, "When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came among them." And very similarly in Job chapter 2 and verse 1. And so the sons of God does not only refer to the elect angels, to the angels who maintain their holy habitation, to the angels who fulfill their duty of praising the Lord day and night and accomplishing the missions that he sends them out into the world to do. But the sons of God also refers to fallen angels, such as Satan, or even here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where there are various sons of God, various angels who see the daughters of man. They apparently take human form and take as their wives any they chose. Just as Satan fell from heaven and tempted Eve in Genesis 3, here other angels later fall, take human form, and marry human women. And indeed, in verse 2, the fall of these angels very closely parallels Eve's own actions in Genesis 3:6. When Eve was being tempted by Satan, she saw that the tree was good for food, and she took of its fruit and ate. And the fallen angels here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2 do the exact same thing. They saw that the daughters of man were attractive. It's the same word in the original language. They saw they were good, and they took them. They took as their wives any they chose. And verse 4 tells us that this was, in fact, not a single fall. There were various points in human history, apparently, where things like this happened. Verse 4 says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, after the flood, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them." And indeed, later Old Testament texts affirm that this did, in fact, not only take place before the flood, but also after the flood. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, as the spies are returning and giving their report to Moses of the way that they had spied out the promised land. In Numbers 13:33, most of the spies do not believe that Israel can take the promised land. And part of their logic is that there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. You might say, well, maybe the spies were exaggerating. They didn't want to take the land. They were disbelieving God. They were exaggerating that these were Nephilim. But Moses seems to confirm their report in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. As Moses is preaching to the second generation of Israelites, those who grew up in the wilderness, who saw all their parents and grandparents die in the wilderness for not believing the Lord and taking the promised land, Moses tells these Israelites in Deuteronomy 9, Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it was said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? And so, just as Moses records for us in Genesis 6, this is something that happened before the flood. There were some angels who fell and who took human form and took human wives. And they then bore the Nephilim, the mighty men of old, the men of renown. But this also happened afterward, comparatively rare, but still also happened occasionally after the flood. And the New Testament, in fact, Jude chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, tell us that these fallen angels justly earned the judgment of God. Jude chapter 1 and verse 6, Jude tells us the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Jude shows us that the corruption of the fallen angels, similar to the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, he shows that this gives us our need for persevering in the faith. Chapter 1 and verse 7. He warns us about not believing in the Lord Jesus, of not persevering in the faith. Here in verse 7, he mentions sexual immorality to motivate us to be sexually pure as God's people. And then at the end of his letter, Jude 1, verse 20, he commands us to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we wait, to indeed show mercy to others. And so we are to take the fallen angels in Genesis 6 as a warning of how God judges eternally those who turn away from Him. The angels who left their proper dwelling place are suffering the eternal judgment of God. But in Genesis 6, the angels' corruption serves to introduce and to highlight humanity's corruption. In verse 2, even as Moses tells us about the corruption of angels, he mentions that what these fallen angels did was they took as their wives any they chose. He talks about it in terms of normal sorts of marriage contracts from his day. Gordon Wenham, a commentator on Genesis, points out that in fact, humans were complicit with the angels in these human-angel hybrid marriages. He comments, stories of superhuman demigods were commonplace, and intercourse with the divine was regularly sought in the fertility cults of Canaan and the sacred marriage rites of Mesopotamia. These unions in Genesis 6:2 are described in terms befitting perfectly normal marriages, which presupposes that the fathers of the girls gave their free assent to the arrangements. The narrator evidently pictures the girls' fathers encouraging these unions, just as it was presumably fathers who pushed their daughters to participate in the fertility cults. So, as in Genesis 3, we have the temptation to sin coming from outside man, but his freely given consent brings him under judgment. And indeed, verses 4 and 5 confirm for us that humanity was very much actively engaged in rebelling against God, both in these unnatural unions and also just in their general conduct and the way that they were living their lives before the flood. Verse 4 says that the children of these unions were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. These were warriors, and doubtless these warriors in verse 13 contributed to the violence that God was condemning in the earth and mentioning as a reason for the coming global flood. And in verse 5, we get a very clear denunciation of the wickedness of man, when it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Moses could not be more emphatic in decrying the sin of humanity before the flood, as he says that the Lord saw the evil of man was multiplied on the earth, and as they were multiplying children and fulfilling the command in Genesis 1:26 to fill and multiply the earth, even as they were multiplying the earth, they were multiplying their wickedness. And God saw the multiplication of their wickedness, and he saw that every intention of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all day long. Genesis 6:5 tells us that the wickedness of man was rampant and continual and deep. What we have here in this short paragraph in Genesis 6 is a reinforcement of the truth that we read earlier in our service from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. That there is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. That our sin extends to our speech. We deceive. We have the venom of ass. It extends to our actions. We're quick to shed blood. It extends to the thoughts of our heart. Our sin, like the sin of those people before the flood, our sin on our own is rampant and continual and deep. It's not just our actions. It's our speech. It's not just our speech. It's the thoughts of our heart. Ultimately, every single one of us from birth have a heart problem. Our sin problem is deeper than any of us can fix on our own. And as the Bible teaches us, each of us earn the eternal condemnation of God for our deep and continual and rampant wickedness. And it is God's judgment that comes to the fore, both in verse 3 and then also in verses 6 and 7. In verse 3, God resolves to judge all humanity. He says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And as God pronounces this 120-year delay in judgment, he is in fact giving people a grace period between his verdict against them and then his execution of that sentence. 120 years before the flood would put Noah at about 480 years of age. He hasn't yet had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who are going to help him build the ark and whose wives would be spared with them in the coming flood. And indeed, during this 120-year period leading up to the actual flood, Peter tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter tells us of Noah that Noah was a herald of righteousness. And so during this 120-year period, Noah was calling people to repent. He was warning them of God's judgment. He was warning them of how God disapproved of their sin from the level of their heart to the level of their speech and the level of their actions. And as he was constructing the ark, after once God later appeared to him, Noah kept calling people to repent during those 120 years. And during this grace period, what we see in Genesis 6, 5 through 7 is the way that God's judgment is a function of his regret and heartfelt grief over creating man. Genesis 6, 5 through 7 is as tragic as it is poignant. And in these verses, God, the one true and living God, stands in absolute stark contrast to the sons of God, to the angels, from earlier in Genesis 6, 1 and 2. Notice how in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, and God's response in verse 6 was that he regretted that he made man. It grieved him to his heart, and so he resolves to judge them in verse 7. The sons of God had seen the daughters of man, and instead of seeing man's wickedness, they saw an opportunity for sexual exploitation. God sees man's wickedness and he grieves. The fallen angels see the wickedness of man and they decide to participate in it and to further it. God sees man's wickedness and grieves and resolves to judge it, to put an end to it. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20, when people are worshiping various idols, they are in fact worshiping fallen angels and demons. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, Paul says, "What do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." Israel's neighbors in the ancient Near East, they worshipped these beings that they understood themselves to have descended from. They worshipped sexually promiscuous gods and goddesses of their mythologies. And if you consider ancient Babylonian or Egyptian or Greek mythology, all of those are rife with violence and sexual immorality. But by contrast, God in Genesis is absolutely pure and absolutely holy and stands in stark contrast even to the fallen angels of Genesis 6. God saw the wickedness of man and regretted their creation and grieved. The heartfelt evil of mankind in verse 5 resulted in the heartfelt grief of God in verse 6. And as we consider God's regret and His grief over the sinfulness of man, we need to be careful in how we talk about the regret and grief of God. Because there are Christian theologians, there are even some Christian pastors who use verses like this to claim that God can change His mind, that God changes in His relationship with creation. But to say that God changes based on Genesis 6 is an abuse of that text, and it's an abuse of other texts. As we're learning in our current Sunday school series right now, one of the principles of interpreting the Bible is interpreting Scripture with Scripture. And so, clearly, from other Scriptures, we know that God does not change. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 and 10. God very plainly says through the prophet Isaiah, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." When God determines to do something in eternity past, He will surely do it. He will not change His mind. Or as God even more bluntly says through the prophet Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God tells the people of Israel who were sinning against Him in the time of Malachi. He tells them why it is that they have continued as a nation despite their sin. Malachi 3, 6, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Our salvation depends on the truth that God does not change. Why did the nation of Israel perpetuate even after the exile? Why did God spare a remnant of the sinful nation in exile? It was because He was being faithful to previous covenants. He had promised Abraham that one day all the nations of the earth would be blessed in his offspring. God had promised David, "You will not cease to have a man sit on the throne in Israel. One of your descendants will reign forever and ever." God was being faithful to His promises. If we have a God who changes, we cannot be assured of salvation. But praise God, we do have a God who does not change. We have a God who is constant in His love and in His affection. And so when we turn to Genesis 6, how are we to think through this regret and this grief of God? The problem comes to a head and is in fact helps to solve it in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15 records for us how Saul, the first king of Israel, disobeyed the command of the Lord. God commanded Saul in a battle to wipe out all of the enemies, to spare no one, to spare no sheep, no cattle, not to take any spoil, not to leave any enemies standing. But Saul disobeyed the Lord. He did not kill the king that he was going up in battle against. He saved some of the best cattle and spoils of war, supposedly to offer to God in sacrifice. But how can he offer God an acceptable sacrifice that he refused to obey earlier? And so God's response is to strip the kingship from Saul. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night." And later in verse 28, Samuel comes to Saul and delivers this bad news to Saul. And Samuel says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." God has just told Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king." And here Samuel, in relaying the message to Saul, says the Lord will not lie or have regret. He is not a man that he should regret. And then later in verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Here in 1 Samuel 15, wrestling with how God grieves and regrets comes to a head, because in this one chapter, we have God regretting and not regretting. So which is it? It is both. Scripture is true. It cannot lie. And so in thinking through how is it that God both can regret and not regret sin, there's different nuances at play here. And the help comes in verses 28 and 29 and also in verse 35. Notice verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. So when Samuel talks about God not regretting, he connects it to lying. Because if we think about our experience of regret as people, when we regret something, we're saying, I used to think something was good, and now I'm saying that it's bad. For us, regret almost is functioning like a lie. But we know that God does not lie. God always speaks the truth. And so when God does not regret, he does not regret in that he changes his mind about something earlier. He doesn't regret in that he repudiates something he did earlier. So how is it that God regrets? Verse 35. Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. God's regret in verse 35 is parallel to Samuel's grieving. God regrets in that he grieves over the sin of his creatures, over the sin of man, which is what we see even in verse 6 of Genesis 6. The Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God does not change his mind about things. Rather, God regrets in the sense that he grieves over the sin of humanity. Our sin goes directly contrary to God's will. Our sin goes directly contrary to God's holiness and his moral perfection. And so when we are in direct opposition to him and his goodness and his love and his justice, that is going to grieve him. And that is the appropriate response that God has decreed from eternity past. From eternity past, God has been holy. From eternity past, God has been just. And so in the course of time, when we rebel against his holiness, when we are unjust, God's proper response to that is indeed grief. And Paul indeed warns us as Christians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Paul makes it very practical for us. And he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And in context, in Ephesians 4:30, the way that we would grieve the Holy Spirit is by sinning, by not speaking the truth with his neighbor, verse 25, by being angry sinfully in verse 26, by stealing in verse 28, by speaking corrupting talk in verse 29, verse 31, by being bitter and wrathful and angry, verse 32, by not being kind to one another, by not forgiving each other. Paul says that our sins as Christians grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And so as Christians, when we come to Genesis chapter 6 and we read about the grief of God over the rampant sin of mankind, even as Christians, we need to come to this text and we need to realize that our sin also grieves God. Even as his people, when we still continue to fall short of his glory, when we sin against him in our thoughts, or we sin against him in our words, even with other people, or when we sin against him in our actions, we are in fact grieving the God who has sealed us for redemption, the God who has bought us back from our sin, the God who has saved us from our sin. And so the grief of God in Genesis 6 warns us as Christians to be diligent not to grieve the Holy Spirit by our own sin. Because indeed, the gross corruption of humanity is met with the confounding grace of God in verse 8. Verse 8 very hopefully concludes this paragraph by saying, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." What had God seen in verse 5? He had seen rampant wickedness. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. But what does God see in verse 8? In verse 8, God sees Noah. And Noah finds favor rather than judgment in the eyes of God. The author of Hebrews, as with Enoch, makes it clear for us that it was Noah's faith in particular that pleased God. Hebrews 11:7. And indeed, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God showed him grace and mercy. And in the Old Testament, the only other individual said to find favor in the eyes of the Lord was Moses himself. Noah stands on a parallel with Moses in this passage. And indeed, in Exodus 33, as God was dealing with the sin of Israel in constructing the golden calf, Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the sinful nation and begged the Lord not to depart from them, but to remain with them. And he based it on the way that God has that he has found favor in the eyes of God. Exodus 33 and verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and God communicated this favor through His presence, through His saving presence among His people. And that's exactly what God is going to do in the life of Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and so God's presence is going to be with Noah to save him and his family from the coming flood of judgment to wipe out all the rest of mankind. But this favor that God extended to Noah and to Moses is favor that God offers to extend to everyone by faith. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Solomon instructs his sons, and he instructs us as well by extension, on how we can find favor in the eyes of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Solomon says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." We all have a heart problem. Our sin separates us from the love of God. Our sin puts us under God's just condemnation for all eternity. The only way to come into the favor of God is to have our hearts changed. We need God's law written on our heart. And what does that produce? Verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, and refreshment to your bones." Finding favor with God comes from fearing Him, from trusting Him. He offers us salvation from His judgment through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, which is the good news of the gospel that comes to us in Romans 3, 21 through 26. The rampant sin of mankind that Paul rehearses in Romans 3, 9 through 20 gets answered by the confounding grace of God in Romans 3, 21 through 26, where he says, yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that means that we're justified freely by His grace as a gift that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. Because in the death of Jesus Christ, God was being just in punishing our sins to the full measure that they deserve in the person of His Son Jesus. And through faith in Him, if we will trust that God did punish our sins in Jesus on the cross, Paul tells us that we will be justified. We will be declared righteous because of Christ's perfect righteousness in our place. Our gross corruption is confounded by God's grace through faith in Jesus for salvation. He offers redemption from our sin. He is the propitiation of God's wrath at the cross. He offers to declare us righteous through faith in Him and in His righteousness for us. Our corruption earns God's eternal judgment, but God's grace offers to confound our corruption if we will cry out to Him for mercy on the basis of the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that He, the righteous one, suffered in our place. He suffered for us, the unrighteous ones. And Father, as Your people, it is the longing of our heart that You would conform us daily more closely into the image of Your Son, Jesus, that Your Spirit would strengthen us not to grieve You by continued sin in our lives, but that Your Spirit would produce His fruit in us so that we may glorify You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.